I'd invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And actually, let's go to the Lord here in prayer. Heavenly Father, our hearts are hungry to hear you speak, even as we sang a moment ago. One of the greatest famines you sent upon your people in the Old Testament was a famine of hearing the Word of God. How we thank you that we have the privilege of hearing it week in and week out. And so now as we come this morning to your holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to it, casting his illuminating light upon it, that we would read and mark and learn and inwardly digest the truths of the passage that we're going to look at this morning. And as we look at it this morning, I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 9, this morning we're going to begin reading with verse 37. And this is God's Word. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. If you were to get on the internet and Google the popular term "epic fails," now some of you are reaching for your smartphones, don't. But if you did, you would be treated with an endless number of hilarious videos of people attempting various things, a lot of them dangerous, and failing in wildly funny ways. In fact, the term "epic fail" has apparently become so embedded in English slang that it has warranted its own dictionary entry. According to dictionary.com, which I did not know until recently is actually published by Oxford University Press, an epic fail is a spectacularly embarrassing or humorous mistake, a humiliating situation, etc., that is subject to ridicule or a greatly exaggerated importance, or conversely, a person who fails in this way. By the way, this was not done intentionally. Epic fail, here is an object lesson. I was supposed to send you outline points for the bulletin, so there you go. Object lesson. Allow me to give you an example from my own junior high years. There was a girl. How many embarrassing youthful boy stories begin with those words? So there was a girl named Patty that I was deeply smitten by. And one day our gym class was practicing diving from a 3-meter board. And the girls were watching, and I was up. And I'm sure you can imagine the disaster that was about to unfold. So I knew that Patty was watching, and I decided this was the perfect chance to impress her with my diving prowess. So I was going to execute the perfect, flawless swan dive. And everything was going well up to a point. My approach was perfect. You know, 3 steps, that hop, then that deep bounce. And then there was that perfect arc as, you know, you approach the end of the board. And then as I reached out for the dive, disaster struck because I overshot my arch. I flipped, fell 10 feet only to hit the water flat on my back. Ouch. I surfaced not to the thunderous applause of, you know, my onlookers and the adulation of my heart's desire, but to the uproarious laughter of everybody who was watching. To paraphrase Mark Twain, let us draw the curtain of charity across the scene of that epic fail. Sometimes epic fails aren't funny. Sometimes they are tragic beyond imagination. Although they may seem insignificant at the time. Sometimes they can be almost banal. Imagine something as insignificant as making a wrong turn in traffic. That's what happened to a man named Leopold Leuka, who was driving his boss and his wife on a summer afternoon. He did something as simple as turning right at a traffic light when he was supposed to turn left. That right turn forced him to make a sudden stop in front of a sandwich shop. That sudden stop cost the lives of 76 million people. It was June 14th, 1914. And Leuka was driving Archduke Ferdinand through the streets of Sarajevo. Because of threats on his life, the Archduke had actually decided to leave the city that day, and ironically, his would-be assassin, Gavrilo Princip, having failed earlier that day in an attempt on the Archduke's life, had stopped at that very sandwich shop in frustration to have lunch. And when the astonished Princip saw the Archduke suddenly stop in front of the restaurant, he immediately strode out, firing two shots, killing the Archduke and mortally wounding his wife. Those two shots ignited the First World War that resulted in the death of 16 million people and the disastrous Treaty of Versailles. That treaty provided fertile ground for the rise of Hitler and spawned the Second World War that killed another 60 million people worldwide, all because the man turned right when he should have turned left. Now, we're all good Calvinists here. We understand that the providence of God was at work, but humanly speaking, it was as simple as turning right when he should have turned left. Talk about an epic fail. The church is not immune to epic fails either. And they aren't funny when we make them. In fact, they're all too common. Now, in the passage before us, Peter, James, and John have just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. We're sort of diving into this mid-story here. The day before, the Lord Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and while they are there, he was transfigured before them. An amazing vision. The Lord allows them to see him in his pre-incarnate glory. He allows them to see him with Moses and Elijah and to see them discussing his upcoming crucifixion. And, you know, Peter being who he is, he wants to preserve the moment. He wants to build these tabernacles for them to freeze that moment in time. And the moment passes and they come down, and we're going to infer from the passage here that they're talking with each other about it. They're probably talking with the other disciples about it, about how they've kind of had a leg up on the other guys, what it all means. And as the night wears on, it seems they've been discussing it more. They're kind of feeling smug about the situation. And then we run into this situation now where they meet this poor man whose son has been oppressed by a demon. They can't do anything about it, and now we bring ourselves up to the point of this story. That's not the only failure here. As a matter of fact, as we look at this passage, there's not one, not two, not three, but four failures that occur in this passage, and they're all spectacular. And the thing about the four failures that we see in this passage is that they're the sorts of failures that you and I We sort of do all the time. And so this morning I want us to focus on these four epic fails, how they sort of are the things that we do, and how we can turn to Jesus about them. Now, since I forgot to put them in your bulletin, I'm going to read them off for you here so you can jot them down and talk about them later. So here they are. Epic fail number one, a lack of faith. A lack of faith. Epic fail number two, a lack of focus. A lack of focus. Epic fail number three, a lack of humility. There just is no synonym in the English language that begins with the letter F. So there you are. That's an epic fail. And then epic fail number four, a lack of fraternity. All right, there we go. Lack of faith. Lack of focus, a lack of humility, and then a lack of fraternity. There we are. Okay, let's talk about it. Epic fail number one, a lack of faith. Let's take a look at their problem here in verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. So, the next day, this is the day after the transfiguration. Now, they're coming down from the mountain. So, we get the idea here that enough time has elapsed for Peter, James, and John not only to discuss with one another, but to discuss with the rest of the disciples what happened while they were up on the mountain with Jesus. And this discussion, the discussion of the transfiguration itself now, actually leads to two of the other problems that unfold in the rest of this passage. Now, after the night is worn on, after the discussion is worn on, this crowd has assembled, and we now meet this desperate father, verse 38. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is an only child." And if you've read through the Gospel of Luke, you see this motif of a desperate parent pops up over and over again. Person has nowhere to go to but to the Lord. And so here we have another one, a desperate man who loves his child, and he comes to the Lord for help. Verse 39, he describes the problem. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. Now, there are those who either deny the supernatural or say that they don't deny the supernatural, but try to read modern Western sensibilities into the texts here and say that this isn't, in fact, demon possession, but this is perhaps a description of epilepsy that they didn't understand in the first century and so forth. But no, the text is telling us here that this poor child was possessed by a demon. Now, there may be some correspondence with his particular symptoms that look like a grand mal seizure, but what the text is telling us here is that he was, in fact, possessed by a demon, and this is what the symptoms looked like. Convulsions, foaming at the mouth, self-harm, and so forth. And the father was desperate. You know, many of you are parents in this room. And I can't imagine, well actually I can, being a parent myself, you know what you would probably feel like. I know what I would feel like if I had a child who was in this kind of harm, whether it was spiritual or physical or both, and there was nothing I could do about it. I would do anything to help my child, as I know you would as well. But here comes the astounding statement, verse 40. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Now, this statement that he makes is astounding on a couple of levels. It's astounding because of verse 1. Look back at verse 1 of the chapter. Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. It's astounding that they could not help this poor boy because Jesus had already given them power over demons and he had given them authority over demons. Now, it's secondly an astounding statement because look at verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. Now let me fill in the blanks here for you between verses 1 and 10. In verse 1, Jesus is sending them out now to preach the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, "What I want you to do is I want you to go out and preach the same message I've been preaching, and along the way, I'm giving you the power and the authority to heal the sick and to cast out demons to validate the message that you're preaching." And so between verses 2 and 10, they go out, they preach the gospel, they heal the sick, and they cast out demons. So they've done it. So when we get to our verse here in verse 40, not only have they been given the power, not only have they been given the authority, but they've had the experience. They were able to do it, and they had to do it, and now we come to verse 40, and they could not do it. And it is astounding that they could not. Because they should have been able to. Their first epic fail is a lack of faith. Notice Jesus' solution here to this first epic fail, and it is this, a well-deserved rebuke. Verse 41. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Now, the first thing that we have to ask ourselves is, who exactly is Jesus rebuking, right? I have to tell you, it's not the Father. It seems, at least on the face of it, that it could be, because at the end of verse 41, he does at least address the Father and tell him to bring the boy here. But let's step back and think about it for a moment. This Father is in fact bringing the boy to Jesus as he rightly should have done. The fact that he brings the boy to Jesus is in itself an act of faith, right? So it would not make sense then that Jesus would be rebuking him for his faith because he's bringing the boy to Jesus by faith. In fact, if you keep your finger here and you go one book back to the Gospel of Mark, to the parallel passage, Mark chapter 9, and look at verse 21. Let's start there. Verse 21. Here's the parallel passage. Jesus is talking to the Father. And Jesus asked his Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. All things are possible for one who believes. Now look at verse 24 closely. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now that's a remarkable statement by himself, but in verse chapter 9, verse 24 of Mark, the father acknowledges that he has imperfect faith. And he even says to Jesus, help me believe more. These are not the words of a man who needs a rebuke for a lack of faith. In fact, those are the words of a man who says, listen, I believe. It's not perfect belief, but here I am. Help me believe more. So it seems incredibly unlikely that in Luke's version of this particular event that Jesus is rebuking the Father. In fact, if anything, the Father needs commending here. Who's left? The disciples are the ones who are left. The disciples who have the power, who have the authority, who had the experience, and who utterly failed. These are the ones about whom Jesus is saying, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? What Jesus is doing here is expressing holy frustration. Now, my frustration is rarely holy, but I get frustration. You know, when you've shown someone how to do something over and over and over and over and over and they just don't get it and you know the feeling? Well, that's what Jesus is feeling here, only his isn't ruined by sin. Mine is, his wasn't. The disciples should get it by now, but they don't. But rather than sinning in his frustration, he turns in grace to this poor man and his poor son and graciously does for them what his disciples could not. Verse 42. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And once more, as you'll see if you read through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus miraculously rescues a child and restores him to his parents, or to his father, I should say. You know, we fail in this area, this epic fail of faith, when we, like the disciples, try to rely on ourselves rather than on the Lord. I don't know about you, but I do this all the time. I do it with embarrassing frequency. We do it when we try to struggle against temptation in our own strength rather than relying on the Lord. We do it when we try to fix that broken relationship with our own wisdom and our own resources rather than turning to prayer and relying on the help of the Holy Spirit. Dare I say it, when, as a minister, I try to minister in my own wisdom and strength rather than spending time on my knees. I know your minister never does that. We do it when we try to build the church using the latest techniques and methods and programs rather than word and sacrament. You know, that boring, vanilla stuff that the Bible says to use. Epic fail. Let's move on. Epic fail number two, a lack of focus. Look at the problem in verse 43. All were astonished at the majesty of God. Now see, we still haven't moved on from the healing here. My sons and I like to play war games on computer and board. One of my strategies, he's listening now, so I'm giving away the farm here, but one of my strategies is I like to distract them with what I call the shiny things. So I'll do something over here that get them watching while I'm really doing something over here. Well, this is the shiny thing. The casting out of the demon. And everybody is going, wow! That's not what they're supposed to be paying attention to. But that's what their focus is on, the miracle. And that's all they've been focused on all throughout Jesus' ministry, the healings, the feedings, the miracles. And those are impressive things, but the focus was on the wrong thing. Verse 45. I'll come back to the other verses. They did not understand the saying, which we're going to look at in a minute. It was concealed from them that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask. You see the negative statements there? There are four of them. They did not understand, number one. It was concealed, number two. They might not perceive, number three. And they were afraid to ask, number four. There are four negative statements, which you're going to point back to the gospel here in just a minute. They did not get the gospel after almost a year of being with Jesus. That's really bad for the disciples now. Which kind of goes back to epic fail number one, which was their problem with faith. Their focus was on the shiny thing, the wow factor, the miracles, when they should have been thinking about the gospel. Here's the solution, number four, verse 44. Jesus is talking now, and he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this is a very succinct statement, of course. But Jesus, what he's doing is he's grabbing their attention and he's putting it back on the central thing, the important thing, away from the miracles, which were only to attest to the message that Jesus was proclaiming, and focusing it on the cross. The inconceivable purpose for Jesus coming in the first place, and what they were to follow. Jesus had come to go to the cross, to lay down his life for guilty sinners. They still couldn't get their minds around that, even though he had already told them now several times. And brothers and sisters, you and I fail in this area when we take our eyes off the cross. When we forget that Jesus has called you and me to a life of self-denial, of suffering, and obedience to the point of death. When we forget that the cross must come before the crown. I'm not talking about a life of morose unhappiness. You know, we talk about thankfulness, right? There is joy in obedience, but we're called to obedience. That's what the cross stands for. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians 2? That he became what to the point of death? Hey, I know we're Reformed, but we can say it, right? He became what? Obedient, thank you. To the point of death. Epic fail number three. I really like alliteration. It bugs me that I can't find a synonym in the English language that begins with the letter F for humility. But it is a lack of humility. The problem is verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Now, I realize that I'm reading between the lines, but I don't think I'm wrong. I suspect that as Peter, James, and John came walking down off the Mount of Transfiguration, that they had that smug look on their face, you know. Woohoo! That was pretty awesome. And then they fell to talking with the others. Man, you should have been there. The light and Moses, Elijah, and you really missed out. I don't know why I didn't take it, but they took us. Wow. And, you know, it probably means that, you know, we're kind of a little closer than you are. And, I bet it means something about what's going to happen later on. I bet we're probably going to be a little higher than you. And you can imagine how the conversation went, right? Preachers are not like that at all. Yes, we are. And so... That's how it went all night long and into the morning. And so the guys that weren't there, they're starting to feel, you know what, we don't know why we didn't go, but we're just as good as you are. And probably, you know, I've got better skills than you do. And maybe, and it got worse and worse and over time. And finally they're saying, I'm better than you are. No, I'm better than you are. And besides, and next thing you know, we'll see who's better. And that's how it went. Until finally has the nerve to say, okay, Lord, which one of us is greatest? Or who will be greatest? I think Jesus' answer is very interesting. Verse 47. Jesus, knowing the reason of their hearts, took a child and put them by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. The rabbis of Jesus' day showed very haughty disregard for women. That was just well known. And for children. Didn't have time for either. Only the men. And so when Jesus talks about receiving a child now, what he is talking about is to adopt a position of great humility. To receive a child, what Jesus is saying to the disciples, is to practice the kind of self-abasing humility that is necessary to receive Christ himself, and thus to receive salvation itself. Now, before we leave there, look at the end of verse 48 very closely. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. I think it is intriguing and important to note that Jesus does not rebuke the desire to be great. Nor does he say that someone will not be great in the kingdom of heaven. He just shows us that the way to get there is not the way that we expect, nor is it the way that we might choose. You know, the way they show us to greatness in this world, or the way you get there according to the corporate ladder, is by climbing it and by stomping on everyone that you need to get there. If Jesus were to, you know, have a retreat and they were to, you know, to put up the marquee and the sign, and this would be the name of the conference, not climbing the corporate ladder. It would be, you know, jumping down the ecclesiastical elevator shaft. The way up, Jesus says, is down. The way to greatness in the kingdom of God is the way of humble service. And of course, like the disciples, we fail in this area when we seek to promote ourselves rather than serving others. Finally, epic fail number 4, a lack of fraternity. Look at the problem in verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Now, the problem here seems to be that everything that's gone on and Jesus' rebuke seems to have jarred John's memory a little bit. And basically what's happened here is that the disciples had seen someone who was not part of their group doing ministry. And they didn't like it. They didn't want someone who was not part of their group doing ministry stuff. And Jesus' solution was simply to remind them that we're all on the same side, even if we don't all look exactly the same. And as painful as it may be to remind ourselves that we fail in this area when we make our distinctives, as important as they are to us, more important than the gospel. Now, I say this as a solidly reformed Christian who really, really loves and really, really thinks that our solidly reformed distinctives are important. There are non-reformed Christians who are truly Christians, brothers and sisters, who are part of the church, and we need to be careful that we remember that. Our Baptist brethren, for instance, who do not share our Reformed distinctives, are nevertheless part of the church. And while it pains me to say this from the pulpit, and you'll never ask me to preach here again. Maybe. You know, they don't baptize children. They're still part of the church. And God forgive us if we would say otherwise. Right? Because that's what John and the disciples would be doing right there. The disciples failed epically. And we do too when what we do hurts the church. And it hurts the church's witness. We fail when we don't trust God to do what He alone has the power to do. But we try to do it in our own strength. We fail when we take our eyes off the cross. We fail when we try to live lives characterized by flowery beds of ease instead of self-denying, cross-bearing lives of obedience. We fail when we live all about promoting ourselves, making ourselves look better, rather than living lives of humble service to each other, even if it means that we're never recognized for having done so. We fail when we make our distinctive so important that we consider other Christians our enemies and ignore our true enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. What's the answer? Well, Jesus told us in this passage to return over and over and over to the cross. To go back to Jesus over and over and over to the one who forgives our sins, to seek His forgiveness over and over, to extend His forgiveness to each other over and over. And when our crosses lie in the dust of our failures, we take them up once again. And we put them on our shoulders once again. We seek His forgiveness once again. We give His forgiveness to each other once again. And then we follow Him once again. May God help us to do it. Amen. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we long to be obedient and yet how we fail so often. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our lack of focus. Forgive us for our lack of humility. Forgive us for our lack of fraternity. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes on the cross. And when we fail, and we will, help us to pick it back up. To forgive ourselves, to seek Your forgiveness, to forgive one another, and to pick the cross back up again and follow Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.